I've been traveling for Jesus so much of my life. I've been traveling moon land and moon sea. But I'm counting on taking a trip to the sky. That will be the last move for me. When I move to the sky, up in heaven, oh, what a wonderful trip that will be. I'm all ready to go, watch the Calvary's fall. That will be
Hello to everyone. We're thankful for the good day today that we had, and it's always a blessing to partake in the Lord's Supper, and it's always a blessing when we have some additions to the church. And so we're very thankful to the Lord for those things today, and Not every service do we get to revel in celebratory kind of things, but sometimes we do. And so we just want to learn to appreciate and be thankful for those times, thankful for the Lord blessing, and very thankful for today. And so tonight we'll continue. It seems like a long time since we were in 1 Corinthians, about a month between singings and visiting preachers and business meeting and things along those lines. We haven't been there for a while, but we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, and the subject of that chapter is essentially church discipline. So that'll be the subject tonight that we'll talk about. Does anyone have anything you want to share tonight with the church before we pray? If not, we want to go to the Lord in prayer. And Brother Mike Jackson, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight, dear God, for the blessings of the day. We appreciate, God, each and every person tonight and all that you've done for us. We thank you and praise you for all that you have blessed this church with, God. And we thank you for each person. We thank you for each family. And we pray, Father, that you would be honored and lifted up tonight. Help us to teach the truth. Help us to explain the things of the Word of God. Help us to understand these things, Heavenly Father. We pray for guidance and wisdom. We pray that you give us the words to speak that would lift your name up, O Heavenly Father. We pray for those things tonight, God, that you would be lifted up and praised. Thank you for each person. Bless each family. Forgive me of my sins today. Remember the prayer requests that have been made. Remember Sister Gail. Remember Sister Devon. Remember those that have lost loved ones tonight, Lord, recently in the church, that you would help them and strengthen them, God. Thank you for the additions of the church today and the leadership. We pray that you would help our youth, God, to be formed and strengthened in your word today. Heavenly Father, remember each person today in the church. God, we pray that you would help us to glorify and lift your name up all the days of our lives. We pray for open doors for witnessing and for honoring your name. Thank you for everything you've done for us. Praise your name for all your blessings. Thank you, Father. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Father. Help us to love one another more fervently, God. Thank you for our wives and children. Thank you, Lord, for our Christian brothers and sisters. God, we appreciate each person in the positions they fill in this body. Lord, thank you so much, Father, for helping everything. Praise your name, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your leadership. Forgive me a sin today.
Be with us tonight.
Oh, we pray for help.
Thank you for the new doctors,
Lord.
And all glory to God.
Thank you,
dear Father, for we ask you, Jesus.
Praise your name so much.
At this time, we'll take up a free will offering in support of Brother Todd.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read a couple of verses and then jump into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I'll stop there. So as we begin to talk about the subject of church discipline, and I'm going to try to be thorough with it. But if you start out, there's really two types. There's two types of discipline in churches. There's formative discipline and there's corrective discipline. And so formative, you can see in part of that the word form. Formative discipline is the way that your habits are formed. This is a very positive, these are both ways of teaching and instruction. That's what discipline's supposed to be. It's supposed to be for teaching and for instruction. But formative discipline is like instructing on habits and spiritual growth. So if we were talking about formative discipline tonight, we would be talking about, you know, studying the Bible and Bible study habits. We'd be talking about habits with prayer and prayer frequency. We'd be talking about church attendance. We'd be talking about things that are going to help form your ability to understand doctrine, your ability to understand God's will, your ability to understand God's purpose for you, and those kind of things. And so formative discipline really is promotive of what's referred to, and this is one of our doctrines that we'll go over in on Articles of Faith that really promotive of sanctification. Sanctification is, you know, a movement. Once someone's saved, it's a growth and development toward holiness in this body. And it's a growth, a maturity as a child of God. And so this is one type of discipline. And when we talk about progression towards holiness, when we talk about growth in your spiritual life, that's the kind of discipline we're talking about. But in this chapter tonight, we're talking about corrective discipline. And so corrective discipline is different. It's when someone has made a mistake. It's a response with it's a loving attempt to help them understand the need for correction, the need not to do that, perform that mistake. And of course, discipline goes through all parts of our society, right? we have discipline in our families, or we ought to. We ought to have discipline in our families. Each nuclear family, especially parents toward children, should have some discipline. They should have. We should all have formative and corrective discipline with our children. These are the ways that we teach them. And it's my belief that if you don't have formative and corrective discipline, I mean, what are you doing for your child? The best thing that we can do for somebody is teach them. Don't you agree? I mean, if the best thing you can do for your kids is to teach them, instruct them in the ways of God and the ways of education and the ways of the world. I mean, you can't learn enough. And so, and as a church, we are commanded in the Great Commission, we're commanded twice to do what in the Great Commission? To teach. Two different times in the Great Commission, the church is told to teach. Well, these are ways and methods of teaching. And so if we don't teach as a church, if I don't teach as a minister, if we don't teach in our Sunday schools, if we don't teach in our youth groups, if we don't teach in our homes, if what's evangelism? Evangelism is really an outreach by the church into the community to do what? To teach. When we have this tent revival here in 10 days or so, the effort is going to be what? It's going to be to teach some people about how to get saved out in the community. And so our job as a church is to teach, and how do we do that if we're not promoting formative and corrective discipline? Okay? So when you get to corrective discipline, and again, you can think about this in regards to like when you, those of you that are parents that have raised kids, you know, there's habits that you try to teach them to form their character, to form their constitution. But of course, with every person, there's elements of time where you have to correct. And the motive for correction is love. It's love. It's to correct that behavior. It's not correction because you're angry, you're frustrated, you're irritated as a parent. Those aren't the reasons why you correct. You correct because you love the child and you don't want them to make those mistakes when they get to be older than 18. Some of the mistakes they make as kids, if they make them older than 18, they're going to jail, aren't they? They're going to lose opportunities, economic and otherwise. So we talk about church, though. We get into corrective discipline, and corrective discipline has really two kinds. There are personal offenses, the Bible teaches, and there are public offenses. And maybe you might want to refer to personal as private offenses and public offenses, however you want to think about it. But there's definitely a different way to approach these and these. Okay? And so in personal offenses, probably, and we'll get to the text here when we get to public offenses, because you notice that it says, it is reported commonly among you. Everybody knew what was going on in the church of Corinth here. People in the church knew. People outside the church knew. This was a public offense that went on right here that this man did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I'm trying to be exhaustive on the subject, but we'll talk about we'll look at the text when we get to public offenses, okay? Personal offenses were handled by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. So we'll go to Matthew chapter 18. I know you're all probably very familiar with this section of scripture, but I'm going to read it anyway. Private personal offenses, especially in the church between church members. Okay? Chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, or furthermore, if thy brother, this is a Christian. We're not talking about lost people here. It's a Christian. If a Christian brother or sister shall trespass against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? I'll tell you, these are the words of Jesus. If we would do this, you know how many problems, personal problems we'd have, interpersonal conflicts we'd have in the church if we would do this right here? Almost none. I believe that. Almost none. If individuals that got offended at somebody would go directly to them privately and talk to them privately and not discuss the matter with anybody else. Just go talk to them one-on-one, work it out there, and then let it die without telling another soul. You don't have to tell another soul. You're not supposed to tell another soul. There's no need to tell another soul. You just go to them and you talk it out and you let it die and you forget it like it never even happened. But too often what happens is we talk to other people rather than talking to the person that we have the problem with. Amen? That's what happens. We talk to everybody else except the person that we have the problem with, and that causes divisions, and that causes problems, and that introduces other people into situations where they feel like they have to take sides. And the problem is that very often those individuals are only hearing one side of the story, right? They're only hearing one side, and that causes issues. So the other thing that I've always found interesting in the Gospels is in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and I think I mentioned chapter 5 earlier today. I don't know if I can find it quickly. There, somewhere in the 5th chapter, it talks about if you come to the altar having a gift. What is it? Thank you. 24, verse 24. We were in 21 through in 22 this morning, or 22 this morning. In 24, 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught or has a problem against you, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I love that too. Because if I know someone is bothered, you know, we understand, we know body language, we know personalities. I mean, you a lot of times have an understanding if someone has been offended by you or bothered by you. And you come to the altar to pray, you come to the altar to worship, and you know in the back of your mind that your brother is not, there's an issue. Jesus says, stop what you're doing, leave your gift there, go directly to your brother and make the amends. Work it out. Get it worked out, free yourself up, then come back and pray. Come back and worship. Come back and worship with a sincere and free and clear heart. We were talking in our men's meeting last week, and someone said, does anyone else have the issue where that you get in arguments with your wife of all times during the week on the ride to church? And I went, yeah, I understand that one. Not only my wife, but my kids and everybody else. It seems like, and I told him, I said, do you know how many apologies that I have had to make in church parking lots before I walked into the church? Because why? Because you cannot preach. You cannot testify. You cannot pray. You cannot worship angry, worked up, tense, offended. You can't do it. Can you? Can anybody do that? I can't. And so you have to recognize and identify that situation when it happens and not be afraid to clear it up in the parking lot if you need to do it there. I can't tell you how many apologies I've made to my wife and my kids in the parking lot before I walked into the church building because of something that happened on the way to church. We were late. Something went wrong. Blah, blah, blah. You know how it is. But you can't worship angry. You can't pray angry. You can't preach angry. You can't do anything for the Lord angry. You can't do it. At least I can't. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we have this situation where if we have an offended party, according to Matthew 18, they're supposed to go to the one that's offended them. And according to Matthew 5:24, if you're the offender and you've gone to worship, you're supposed to stop what you're doing and go find the party you've offended so that you can see, according to Scripture, the two of them are supposed to come and meet and have a session of working this out. And then they both go on their ways and worship. And there's no attempt to slander the other party. There's no attempt to, you know, degrade the other party. It's just an attempt to work out a schism, work out an issue, work out a problem that happens in almost all human interactions so that we can come to the house of God with a free heart and worship according to the dictates of the Spirit. If your brother, this is personal, we're still talking about personal offenses here. So, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If, that's conditional, isn't it? That's a conditional word. Depends. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. If you can work it out. If there's forgiveness that takes place. If there's repentance that takes place. If there's confession that takes place there between the two parties. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, this is not saying, hey, I'm going to grab my two buddies and we're going to gang up on this individual. This is like, hey, I'm humbled, I'm broken, I have a problem with my brother or sister, and I need it worked out, I want it worked out, and I want you to come, the two witnesses, I want you to come and just observe what's going on, you know, and give us some feedback, you know, am I humble, am I the issue, am I the problem, I mean, what's going on here? You know, can you give some input? That, because the objective for both parties should always be reconciliation. Not to stay angry, not to stay bitter. I mean, we're Christians. We are supposed to forgive people. Especially if they're repenting and they're wanting forgiveness and they're wanting reconciliation. That ought to be something that we want to do. So there's a sort of step two, if you will. But if he will not hear you, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is how important and how serious personal offenses are, private offenses are between individuals in the church. Because personal offenses that are never resolved, they just cause schism, division, fragmentation, a lack of spirituality, a distraction from the objective and the concern of the church as a whole. And the church can't function, the church can't function at full speed in that situation. It's like if you drop something and smash your big toe, and it's throbbing, and it hurts to even walk on it. Is that going to affect the whole body? Sure it is. Sure it is. And so if you have one of those issues in the church amongst the different body parts, the different members, it's going to affect the ability of the body as a whole. I think a lot of times people minimize the seriousness of what a lack of personal communication and private offenses, what it really does to the spirituality and power of a church. So that's personal offenses. Any comments on that? Questions, anything? Excellent point. Excellent point. Why can't we just let, Brother Rand says, why can't we let some of this stuff just roll off of us? Not take it so personally, right? Not take it so offensively. Go ahead. And you know, a lot of times it's just talking something out. A lot of times it's just misunderstanding. I'll give you an example. When I was in my early 20s, before I was even called to preach, I was at church and I went around in a handshake, and we had an older gentleman, a member of the church, and he mouthed something at me, and I thought what he said was, I can't remember now. Yeah, I think I thought that he said, you owe me. That's what I thought he said. And I'm thinking, what do I owe you for? What did I do, you know? And I'll tell you, I let that go for like 2 years. And it was bothering me for 2 years. I'm like, what do you mean I owe you? What do I owe you for? And so one day he invited us over to his house. And Sandra was in the kitchen talking with his wife, and I was sitting out with him in the chair, and it was just the two of us. And I said, "Hey, you remember that handshake a couple years ago? And you know, you said you owe me." He said, "I didn't say I owed you." He said, "I said that you offended me." And I said, "Oh, I offended you. What did I offend you about?" And he told me what I offended about. And of course, you know, I made an apology to him, and everything was worked out. And I thought, you know, my goodness, I sat on that for 2 years over nothing. Like I didn't even realize I offended him. Here, I felt like I was the one that was offended, you know, because I misinterpreted what he said. You know, communication. Did you hear anything about that this morning? Communication can be such, you know, an issue for all of us. But personal and private offenses, we transition to public offenses. So public offenses is a little bit different. And there are, and I'll say this, there are different kinds of offenses. Like in the church, you have heresy is an offense against the church. Now, heresy is false teaching. So in the world, there's no offense to the world with false teaching. But in the church, it's one of the major offenses to the church is false teaching against the gospel and what we stand for. Okay, and so how do you handle a heretic in the church? In Titus chapter 3, let's look at what the Bible says about it. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. And I love the book of Titus. I feel like the book of Titus is a blueprint that the Apostle Paul gives to a young minister, Titus, about how to grow a church on the island of Crete. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul simply says this. He says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition," or the first and second attempt at gentle correction, after two attempts, it says, "Reject him." Reject him. So as we grow young men and older men through formative training, and they begin teaching in the church, man, it's easy to get twisted up on a doctrine, isn't it? Anybody ever gotten twisted up on a doctrine before? Yes, it's easy to get twisted up. And sometimes people get twisted up on a doctrine, and it's our job to correct them. Now, sometimes if it's a primary and cardinal doctrine, like if they're teaching about salvation publicly and they misspeak, someone ought to gently correct them in it publicly so that someone doesn't walk out and think that that's, you know, the right way. If it's a doctrine that maybe isn't a cardinal doctrine, then maybe some of the more judicious brethren maybe individually pull that gentleman, that brother aside and just say, "Hey, have you thought about, have you considered the scriptures here on this doctrine? And this is what, you know, our articles of faith say, and this is what we believe as a church." But if you've done that two times, and you know, privately, and you've attempted to, you know, very discreetly and respectfully speak to this person to correct them on this, if you've done that twice and they're still stuck in it, he says the third time there's a rejection of them as a teacher. The third time, three strikes and you're out. It's not just baseball. Okay, so. And you notice that's kind of the same thing with the personal offenses, right? You go to them once, one-on-one, that's one admonition. You go to them the second time with one or two witnesses, that's the second admonition. You know, and then you get to the third admonition when the church gets to admonishing, then it can end in an exclusion. So we're talking about formative corrective, we're talking about heresy. But now when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're talking about a moral offense. And a moral offense is just a little bit different, or a lot different, because a moral offense that's public, and you may have a moral offense that's private. Now, if you have a moral offense that's private, no one really knows about it, about maybe one or two people, then you could probably go through and attempt to correct, you know, privately a couple times and trying to work this out, you know, to get the person towards a confession and repentance, you know, toward the church. But a public offense that is well known by lots of people inside and outside of the church, You've gone past this situation. It's no longer private. All kinds of people know about it. So when you get to a public offense, now you've got some issues because if you tolerate that as a church, it appears as if you are tolerating the very things that you are preaching against. And you are supporting the very things that you are preaching and teaching against. And if you do that, what does the world call that? Hypocrisy. What is the number one accusation against churches that most, and I know you all have heard this, when you try to invite somebody to come to church, well, I don't have to go to church because, quote, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Anybody heard that? Anybody ever heard that before? They're all just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, when we have members that are committing moral offenses publicly, people in the church know about it, people outside the church know about it, and we just let it go for indefinite periods of time, then it appears to people like we are tolerating what we're preaching against, does it not? And you know, when it comes to corrective discipline, there is a time frame for that. There's a time frame for corrective discipline. When one of my children in their younger years, when they would strike the other one out of anger, should I wait a month? Should I wait 6 months? Should I wait a year and say, oh, hey, remember when you hit your sister a year ago? Now we're going to correct you for that. What do you mean, Dad? I don't even know what you're talking about. How come you waited so long? I've been hitting her lots of times since that one, you know? I mean, there's a time frame. There's a period of time that if you're going to correct, you have to act and you have to move in that period of time in order for it to be effective. You don't wait a long period of time to correct. You know, you have to do it almost with my kids. We try to do it in the moment most of the time, or maybe in a 24-hour period or so. But anyway, you're like, come on, brother, get to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Notice what Paul's saying there. He's saying not only is there a moral offense, a moral sin in the church, but it's so bad. It's such a bad moral offense. It's so perverted that it doesn't even happen that often out amongst the heathens, out amongst the lost people, out amongst the non-religious people. It doesn't even happen that much out there in the world. That's how disgusting he said that this act was. Well, what was it? It was an incestuous, a fornicative sexual act between a man and his stepmother. That's the way I understand it. I mean, I used to do home health a lot, and I'd be stuck in people's houses, and I'd be subjected to whatever they had on TV, you know, working on my computer, and you can't help but hear and see some of it. I mean, this is like Maury Povich, Jerry Springer. This is like all that kind of stuff, if you've ever been subjected to some of that filth, you know, that's on television. This is that kind of thing. This is crazy. Right? And this is in the Lord's, one of the Lord's true churches. An incestuous sexual relationship between a man and his stepmother is what is happening here. And so does that stuff happen in our churches? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. Anything can happen in our churches. He says, let me say this. That was a direct violation of the Old Testament law. If you want to, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and you can read through 1 through 8, especially verse 8. Especially verse 8, and you're going to find in the Old Testament law that it was a violation of the law for a person to see his father or his mother's nakedness. And my understanding is that that phraseology, seeing their nakedness, was a euphemism for sexual acts, okay? And so this was a sin in the Old Testament. We're talking about the harmony between the law and the gospel. And this one of our articles of faith, too, that it was a sin in the Old Testament, It's a sin in the New Testament too. It's a sin in the New Testament too. Leviticus 18, 1 through 8. I'm not going to go there, but you can. And what does he say their response is? He says, ye are puffed up. Or in the ESV version, it says, you're arrogant. He said, you're arrogant about this. Now, why? I mean, I don't know. I'm just postulating here. I don't know what the possibilities could be, why they were arrogant about it. But you know, a lot of times, especially in smaller churches, I've been a member of smaller churches my whole life until today. and so in smaller churches, usually you have one family or two families that will kind of be the backbone of the church. You know, where they'll have like a majority of members will be in that nuclear family. And so, you know, I've observed, it could have been here, that sometimes, you know, families will protect their own. When they have someone that's a member of the church that's in their nuclear family that's committing sin, you know, openly like this, instead of policing their own, which is what I believe should happen, I believe that family members in the church should police their own families. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you have a problem in your family, instead of trying to hide it, instead of trying to cover it up, instead of trying to protect it, you should be the one that directly talks to your family member, and you should be the one that goes through these steps, and you should be the one that brings it to the church's attention. Why do I believe that? Well, because you know what it does for the unity of a church? If you have a problem in your family, but you won't do anything about it, and you expect your deacons or your pastor or your preachers to stand up and say something, do you know that tends to produce animosity and friction at times between families in the church? It shouldn't. It shouldn't do that. But because of our carnality, it tends to do that. And so if you have an issue in your family, I want to encourage you tonight to have courage, to be bold, to be honest and sincere, and to police your own family. And I practice what I preach. I at one point in my life, back in 2007, had to bring charges against my own sister and my own brother-in-law in the church for ungodly living. So you want to talk about one of the hardest things I've ever had to do in my life. I mean, it was terrible. I mean, when I got done that business meeting, I got down behind the pulpit on my face and just wailed publicly. I was just so distraught at having to do that. So, I mean, I understand the pain that is involved in that, but it's still the right thing to do. It's still the right thing to do. But why are they puffed up? Well, I don't know. Maybe it was someone in their personal families. Maybe it was a good friend. Maybe it was someone they were willing to overlook. I don't know why they were puffed up, why they were arrogant about this situation. But Paul calls them out on it, and he says, you've not rather mourned. You should be broken about this. You should be humbled by this. You should be just, I mean, so distraught about this sin that's going on in your body. That he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. And so he's indicating here a church discipline, that there might be a removal from their membership. Why? Because the integrity of the church's reputation is of the utmost importance. It's of the utmost importance. I mean, Solomon said in the Proverbs that a good name or a good reputation is rather to be had than great riches. And so most of us at some point in our life, most of us have probably chased money at some point or period of our life in some way, shape, or form. We've chased after money, and we've put a high importance upon money. But Solomon says, if you could have a lot of money or a good reputation, it would be better for you to have a good reputation. Be better for you to have a, for if you don't have a good reputation, you don't have anything. You have very little if you don't have a good reputation. And so public sin affects the reputation of the church. It is the worst kind of negative publicity that a church can have, is public immoral conduct amongst its members. It's a serious issue. It's a serious problem. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Wait a minute, what did Paul say? What do we hear so often amongst the circles of religion? You can't judge me. Don't you judge me. Judging is the worst thing that you can do. What did Paul just say? He said, I have judged this situation already. Listen, the church has authority to judge on matters. If it follows the law of Christ, if it's honest and sincere and merciful and loving and follows the law of Christ with the intent of correction and hopefully eventually restoration with repentance, the church has authority to judge matters. You wait till we get to chapter 6, the first couple verses. He really talks about that there. Church has authority to judge. Don't ever believe that stuff. You can't judge me. Listen, Paul, what was Paul doing? This was public knowledge. This was confirmed fact. He wasn't judging them saying, oh, it looks like you're a fornicator. He was saying, based on the evidence and based on everything that we know to be true, you meet the definition. If you meet the definition, I'm not judging you. I'm calling out an objective fact. He said, I'm not even present with you. I'm present in spirit because I love you, because I want the best for you, because I want Christ to be glorified. But I've judged on this matter concerning him that's done this deed. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see this, this means with the authority. And I've talked about this before on Sunday nights, I believe. But this means with authority, right? We Jesus said at the Great Commission, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, right? Or all authority. I have authority to do anything. And I've given the authority to preach the gospel, to baptize those that are true converts into the church, and to teach all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I give that authority to my church. And so we have the head of the body, Christ, who is in heaven now. The head of the body's in heaven. From this part down, the rest of the body's here on earth, isn't it? The church. That's you and I. Members in particular. Body parts in particular. The head's in heaven. The rest of it's on the earth. And he's given this part down here the authority to do some things. And one of the things that we have the authority to do is to discipline our membership. We have the authority from Christ to do that. Now, we're to do it in love. We're not to do it in anger. We're not to, and I already talked about all that. But yes, we have authority to do that. It's okay to do it. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. It's not wicked. It's not evil to discipline members. It's not, if it's done the right way. Matter of fact, it's necessary and needful to teach. And if it's done right, there's a strong possibility that that person will be restored back to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we have the authority from Jesus. When you are gathered together, and my spirit, and I think he's just saying, I'm following the Holy Spirit, so, you know, you have the spirit that I follow, which is the Holy Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what else moral offenses do in the church, and I tried to preach this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning when I preached the secret sins message about Achan in Joshua chapter 7, is that moral offenses and public moral sins that are not dealt with affect the spirituality and the spiritual power of the church. It does. I mean, we tell people all the time that God doesn't compromise with sin, that God doesn't fellowship with sin. And yet when we have public moral offenses going on in the church by individuals, we now think that God has changed, even though he's immutable, and now he's going to fellowship with a body that's full of people that are actively going across, or full of one or two even, that are going actively, morally living contrary to his law? That doesn't make biblical sense, does it? It doesn't. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I believe here that what he's just saying is, he's saying, listen, you know,
Not that a person is not going to endure spiritual battles within the church, being a church member, because you will. You know you will from personal experience, and you know the Bible teaches that. But there must be some level of protection, because Paul says, at least a little bit, because Paul says, listen, I'm going to, you exclude them, you're going to put them right back out in the world into Satan's environment, Satan's lair, so to speak, where he thrives at. And you have this terminology in other places in Scripture. In, I believe it's either 1 or 2 Timothy 1 and 20. I think it's 1 Timothy. I'll turn over there and read it to you for a minute here. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 20, verse 19 and 20. Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the same terminology about turning the individual over to Satan. He says in 19 and 20, he says, holding faith, speaking to this young preacher Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, or they've put away in the scriptures means a divorce, right? You've divorced yourself away from faith. You've separated yourself away from faith and from a good conscience. Remember in one place, the Bible says, Paul said, I believe in the Roman letter, if your conscience convicts you, God's greater than your conscience. You got problems. If your own personal conscience convicts you, the Holy Spirit's greater than your conscience. And so he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having, they've separated themselves from, concerning faith, they made their faith what? They made it shipwreck. Well, they've damaged it. They've destroyed it. They made it non-functional, their faith. And he says, of whom is, and he gives us two names here, two names that have made their own faith shipwreck. One is a man named Hymenaeus, and the other is a man named Alexander, he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Well, that's the same terminology used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, indicating that there was church discipline, you know, towards these two individuals. And what was their offense? That they may learn not to blaspheme. So they were, blaspheme means to disrespect God or to speak with an intent to injure God and his doctrine and his cause. And so they were probably teaching heresy. This was probably some type of heretical issue that they had. As far as I know, the Bible's not really clear specifically on what the offense was, but my point here is just that this terminology is used in reference to church discipline, okay? Deliver such a one to Satan for what? For the destruction of the flesh, that they might be what? Restored spiritually. Restored unto the Lord and to the church. And you know, the other thing is too, is that sometimes people get into the church that really aren't saved. Have you ever known of somebody that happened to? I mean, I do. I've got family members that fall into that category. They became members of missionary Baptist churches, thought they were saved, got baptized, and later on the Lord showed them, hey, you never really got it. You don't have what these people have. And then later on, they really did get saved, and they had to get baptized again, but it was actually the first scriptural baptism that they'd ever had, because before they weren't a real candidate. They'd never been saved. So we do have people that get into the church that have never really been saved. And, you know, can a leopard change his spots? The Bible asks. You know, can a person change their nature if they've never been born again? Probably at some point, they're going to get into some public moral offenses, probably. And so I believe that, you know, a person that, you know, gets disciplined by the church, excluded from the membership, has to really do some soul searching about their relationship with God. And, you know, that might be a really good thing. Well, it is a really good thing either way, but especially if someone's really lost. I mean, God has put checks and balances in his church for all situations. You're glorying or you're boasting. Your boasting is what we would call it. Your boasting is not good. Man, they were in bad shape, weren't they? They're bragging about a situation that was so bad that the heathens weren't even participating in it. I mean, they just got off course. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And, of course, we think about this as yeast. Some of the stuff that I read after says that this could have been like a lump that was left over from the previous week, and they mixed it in with the new one, and there was bacteria in there. Either way, doesn't matter. I mean, however you want to look at it. But what's the analogy? The analogy here is that leaven is sin, and you know, bacteria or yeast is really, you really can't see it work. It's invisible. And when, you know, this attitude or behavior gets into the church, it starts to have a communicable effect, you know? It starts to be contagious and kind of catch on, and it's influential in others. You know, in the church, when individuals testify and they're spiritual and they expressive and they praise and worship the Lord, that sometimes can be very contagious, and that's a good thing. So the good can be very contagious, but the bad can be equally contagious, can it? And so he says, don't you know a little bit of this can affect your whole church? He says, purge out or get rid of that old contaminated, you know, loaf, that you may be a new one as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And of course, we know that Christ was the Paschal Lamb, especially as we get into Easter week here. We know that he was the Paschal or the Passover Lamb that was typified in Egypt with the 10th plague, that he was that lamb that they roasted and ate all of it, was typical and symbolic of the Lord Jesus. And just as we today symbolically, as a church, we ate of a symbolic picture of Christ's broken body and shed blood, it was a symbolic picture. Some religions and denominations believe that it is a literal magical change of Christ into Christ's literal flesh and literal blood. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a symbol, a picture of that. We don't need to eat the literal body and blood of Jesus, because what we're depending upon is we're depending upon his broken body and his shed blood for spiritual life, not physical life. We're not depending on it for physical life. And one day this body is going to become a spiritual body at the resurrection. But when we consume that, we see Jesus as the great manna from heaven, the great bread of life, the great spiritual water. And we have depended upon his broken body, his flesh, and his blood. We've depended on it for eternal life, for spiritual life, but not for physical life in this body, though he is the giver of all life. Hopefully I'm not confusing you or saying that wrong. I'd love to finish this. I don't know if I can. Quickly, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, that's got to be expunged out as much as possible, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so as each one of us comes to the house of God, we've got to be sincere and honoring the Lord and his truths as much as it's humanly possible. And when we fail, because we will, we must address it with repentance and confession. Repentance and confession unto God. I wrote unto you in an epistle, in a letter, not to company with fornicators. Now, this was the first letter recorded by Paul to the Corinthians, so this was probably a letter that wasn't recorded. We have two letters recorded, this one and 2 Corinthians. This was probably an unrecorded letter. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or we may, some versions call it the greedy, or with extortioners, some versions call it swindlers, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, listen, if you go out in the public and you're around lost people that are idolaters and fornicators and covetous and extortioners, he goes, I'm not saying remove yourself from them, because if you don't build relationships with them, how will you ever get to the place where you might be able to win them to Christ so that they may come out of that, that lifestyle? He says, I'm not talking about that. But he says, now I've written unto you not to keep company as a church if any man that is called a brother, and there's the key, If any man is called a brother, if he be a fornicator or covetous, greedy, a swindler, an idolater, or a railer. Boy, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Railing is, you know, really when somebody, my understanding of it is when you get angry at someone and you just tear them down verbally. I mean, you just absolutely try to offend them and insult them in every way that you can as a manifestation of anger. You remember the Bible says in Jude that Michael the archangel, when he was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he brought not a railing accusation against the devil. If you can't bring a railing accusation against the devil, who can you bring it against? Nobody. Even your worst enemy. And he said, but what, you know what his response was? You know what Michael's response was in the book of Jude? He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm not going to tear you down and call you all these names or whatever and make these accusations against you. I'm going to turn this situation over to the Lord and his honest and fair judgment and righteous judgment, and I'll let him take care of this situation. All right, we're almost done. Bear with me here. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. You know, those that are outside the church has no authority over. God judges those people. God judges those people. God's responsibility to judge those people, not our responsibility. If there's a fornicator that's outside the church, I mean, even if they're a member of another church or if they're a member of no church, that's not our responsibility at all. But them that are without or outside, God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But whose responsibility is it to judge the situations within the church? God give his authority to who? To his church. We have responsibility to one another. We do. All right, there's your fifth chapter. Sorry, I'm a little bit late there. Word testimony, anything on your heart tonight? He's currently in that situation. Oh boy. All right. All right, let's remember this situation in prayer. Anyone else tonight? Okay, we'll stand and be dismissed. Brother Mike Wheat, would you please?